All right, I want you to take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. This is an area that a lot of folks struggle with. And there are people who have been saved for decades and they still wrestle with assurance. And it is not my goal tonight to give you false assurance, but to show you what the Scripture has to say about the subject. Because you do come across folks that seem to be very confident they're saved, and yet they either what they're putting their trust in is wrong, or there's no fruit in their lives for salvation. And so the idea there is to take away their props of security. So they can see what their real need is. But most folks that I've come across, I think really are born again, but they're struggling with the idea of assurance. So we're going to be looking at that this evening. I want to start with a verse that is sometimes gives people a lot of pause for worry. It says in verse 5 of 2 Corinthians chapter 13, "Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove yourselves, know not your own selves how the Lord Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. And so we are told to make sure you're saved. But I think that one of the reasons, or a lot of the ways we try to do that is we keep looking within ourselves. And that isn't what we're supposed to be doing. So let's look at a number, and I've got references for almost all these things, and a lot of these are familiar verses. But let's look at our outline here. First of all, we need to recognize that salvation is a work of God. You and I, can never be good enough. If it's dependent on me, then I'm going to fail. And let me pause also and say, and we're going to come to this a little bit later on, but let me also say that if staying saved is dependent on me, we'll fail as well. Because I can never be good enough. If I'm saved by grace and kept by my own efforts, then I'm doomed anyway, regardless of the first stage. Number one, that we have God's work at Calvary. We have the sacrifice. The reference there for John 1:29 is one of the two references there in John where it says, "Behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world." The Lamb of God. God is the one who provided the Lamb. And He is the perfect sacrifice. There is none greater than God Himself. And in order to die for men, He became a man. As I mentioned, quoting the verse from John 1:29, He is the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. God's sacrifice in the person of Jesus Christ was sufficient for all. He is greater than the sum of humanity if, and it isn't going to happen, we know this from the scripture, but if every single human being were to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Savior, the sacrifice is sufficient for all. Now, it has to be received by faith. And we know from other places in the Scripture that it'll only be a remnant. It'll only be a minority. Narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. He is the propitiation. And it says in 1 John 2:2, "And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." The word propitiation is that big word that means basically the satisfaction of justice. And Christ satisfies the justice of God. Remember, as we have seen time and time again, God is holy and God is just, and He cannot cease being either of those two things. Just as He cannot cease being omniscient or omnipotent and so on. God is only limited by His own self-imposed limitations. If God makes a promise, He is bound by that promise, for example. But God is also gracious, loving, and merciful, and if He cannot cease being holy, and He cannot cease being just, and the Bible says the wages of sin is death, if those things have to be dealt with, how can God forgive sins and still maintain His holiness and His justice? And He Himself satisfies the justice by sending substitute, and that is the person of Jesus Christ. He is the satisfaction of God's justice. In Isaiah 53:11, it says, "He," in reference to the Father, "shall see of the travail of His soul." The second Him, or His, is Jesus. "The Father shall see the travail of the Son's soul and shall be satisfied." the justice of God is satisfied. And the proof of the resurrection, or the proof acceptance of that is in the resurrection. Paul says, let's go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is the resurrection chapter. We deal with the theological implications and so on of the resurrection in this chapter. And he says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 17, he says, if Christ be not raised, because he was dealing with those that would deny a physical resurrection. We talked about that a little bit this morning. If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. If there is no resurrection, there is no salvation. If God accepted the death of Christ, when he said it is finished, it is paid in full there in John 19:30. When he says that, that means that the satisfaction of justice, the propitiation, was attained at that point. Christ did not have to remain dead for ages and ages and ages, suffering in hell for ages and ages and ages, in order to deal with sin. He dealt with the sin on the cross. It was satisfied when he died. And with the acceptance of that in the resurrection, there is no more penalty to pay. He died once to satisfy the just demands of sin. Now, since God made all the payments, since God made all the arrangements, he's also going to deal with the bookkeeping. We deal, number one, with justification. Justification is God's declaration of our righteousness. God's declaration of our righteousness. I mentioned this morning that, am I righteous? No, I'm not. Are you righteous? No. The reality is, as far as my thinking, as far as my actions, as much as I may strive for it, I am not righteous in reality. But God reckons me as righteous. He has made a declaration that I am righteous. How can he do that? My standing is in Christ's righteousness. That Christ's righteousness has been applied to my account. I am no longer a debtor. And Christ's righteousness has been applied to my account. And therefore God has declared me righteous. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says there in verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and says, wherein ye stand. Our standing before God is on the righteousness of Christ. It's not our own. It's in Christ alone. It's on Christ's merit. It's on his sacrifice. I contribute nothing. I have nothing to contribute. If I endeavor to contribute something in my salvation, then I've undermined the whole gospel message, because it is simply receiving what God has made provision for. If I say, hey, wait a minute, let me help with this, then I'm trusting in my little bit as well as what God has done, and I'm undermining the gospel. I need to be trusting in Christ alone. This, you know, you share the gospel with people, and one of the excuses I've heard so often is, well, let me straighten out my life first. I got some things I need to take care of first. No. It doesn't work that way. You get saved, and then God takes care of the mess that we have gotten ourselves into. Because I can't fix it. It's like, When my sister-in-law, you'd have to know my sister-in-law. When my sister-in-law was in labor with her firstborn, and my brother is scrambling around and getting things ready because it's time to go to the hospital and so on, what is she doing? She is in the bathroom putting on makeup, because she's, after all, going to the hospital. And I'm going to be out in public, and I need to. Now, of course, when she was all done, you know, it's just hanging off her face and everything. I could tell you other stories about when she went to the hospital, and David's trying to find the entrance to go in, because he's used to making hospital calls. And she says, "Oh, turn here, turn here, turn here." And she's okay. And you know, and he's driving along, and he's driving along, and it comes to a big steel door in a loading dock. And she says, "What is this?" He says, "Well, it said deliveries." Honest to goodness, that's what happened. I don't fix myself up first. I simply trust the Savior, and God does the work. I have nothing to contribute. I have nothing. My standing is in Christ alone. And God also, in that we deal with the bookkeeping, God also adopts me as His child. And we've dealt with that as well. That when I receive Christ as Savior, God makes me His child by adoption. And we can see that in a number of places, but a key verse, and if you're in the habit of marking your Bible and you don't have this one, go to John chapter 1. This is one of the best verses in dealing with assurance of salvation and taking God at His word. Look in John chapter 1 and look in verse 12. John chapter 1 and verse 12, it says, "But as many as received Him," talking about Christ, going back to the beginning of the chapter, "but as many as received Him, to them gave He power," or authority, "to become the sons of God." And the word there is children. The children of God, even to them that believe on His name. How do I become a child of God? I put my faith and trust in Christ. It's that simple. So all the things that God makes provision with Calvary, and then once the atonement has been made, once propitiation has taken place, once justice has been satisfied, and once I have received this gift by faith, then God does the bookkeeping to have it all apply to me and I receive the benefits. And we've been dealing with the last couple of months in dealing with what the benefits are for our salvation, the different components of that. Now, application. In Acts chapter 2, we have Peter's sermon on Pentecost, at Pentecost. And he gets to the end of it. And in verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart." Now when we think of that word, we think of, you know, you've got a needle or something, maybe you're threading a needle or you're something else. Ow! Okay, I pricked myself. This is the word for stabbed. All right, I got skewered is what this is talking about. They were stabbed in the heart. Not just, but, they were assaulted. "And they said, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Why were they, it says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ." And they're thinking, what are we to do? What are we to do? I dare say that when you came to know Christ as Savior, whether it was in a service or reading something or in a Bible study or whatever the case may be, you're going along and all of a sudden, and this is the way it was for me, it was like, I have had Bible studies with people and everything's going along and we're having a good time, and then all of a sudden there's the, because all of a sudden, it clicks. I'm lost. And it isn't just what it says on the paper. It is here and here realization. I'm lost. There is fear involved. There is the stab of the heart. There's guilt. What am I to do? Okay, that's the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God. Again, another work of God. That God convicts our heart, shows us our guilt and our, because if somebody is going to be saved, they have to recognize they're lost. You know, "I'm doing fine, I don't need any help." That person's never going to get saved. It's when we come to the realization that I am in dire need of help that we will reach out for the Savior. And so God brings conviction. How is salvation appropriated? What is the only thing, if you even want to say that it is this, it's not really, but what is the only thing that we contribute? What is the only thing we have to do? I have to receive it. I have to believe. I have to trust. The word faith and the word believe are the same in the Greek language. Okay, New Testament was originally written in Greek, so when you see believe and faith, it's the same word. Might be different aspects of it, but it's dealing with the same thing. In English, believe is this kind of can be a very vague thing. It can be something. It can be very hard and solid, but it can also be a very vague thing. You know, I believe the sun's going to come up in the morning. Yeah, well, that's fine. I can also believe the moon is made of cheese, but it doesn't make it a reality. I can believe a lot of things. I've talked to a lot of folks. Some people believe this, some people this. You know, it can be vagaries. In New Testament Greek, it's more than just acknowledging that something is so. The idea of trust is involved in this. The idea of confidence is involved in this. So if I put my trust, my faith, my hope, my belief in what Christ did for me, that's what I'm putting all of my stock into. I'm putting all of my eggs in one basket. I'm not putting some over here and some. And just, this is part of the deal. No, I'm putting everything in this. This is my hope. This is my trust. And it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I get everlasting life the instant I put my faith, my trust in what Christ has done for me. Now, you don't have to know all the things that we have been talking about here for the last number of weeks in order to be saved. You have to recognize you're a sinner in need of a Savior, that Jesus is the Savior, and I'm putting my trust in Him. A 4-year-old child can be saved. Now, you learn a lot of things after the fact. But I have to know that I'm a sinner, and He's the Savior, and I'm trusting Him. It's a very simple thing. It's a very simple gospel. God didn't make it real complicated. Now, the nuts and bolts under the hood, okay, this is how it all works and everything, they can get complicated. But for someone to become a child of God is a very simple thing. It's a very simple thing. It's appropriated by faith. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are you saved, God's grace, God's provision, God's conviction, for by grace are you saved through faith, it's applied by faith. Then not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I can't earn it. God gives it to me. It's appropriated by faith. Now, let me give you something that I found to be extremely helpful. I want you to turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, very beginning of 2 Peter, his introduction. Because this is one of the places where I think a lot of Christians struggle. And I talked about it a little bit this morning. Simon Peter. Who is Simon Peter? He's the Apostle Peter. He was the leader of the 12. He walked with Jesus for 3.5 years. He saw the miracles. He may have seen Christ on the cross. And if he wasn't actually there, his buddy John was. He ran to the empty tomb. He was there at the house of the high priest and watched all the events come down as far as the condemnation. He was there, he saw these things, he saw the empty tomb, and then he saw the resurrected Christ. And it wasn't just at a distance. He touched him, he handled him, he talked with him, he ate meals with him, he was around him for 40 days. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith. Do you think Peter had a lot of faith? That this was all real? I mean, if you're around somebody for 24/7 for 3.5 years, you get a real good idea of their character. And Jesus was utterly and completely blameless. There was no sin. His ability, his understanding of the Scripture, Christ's understanding of the Scripture, to be able to thwart his adversaries who were scholars. Miracles, lots and lots and lots and lots of miracles performed right before Peter's eyes. seeing the lame walk, seeing the blind see, seeing the loaves multiplied. Can you imagine? Here he is, and he says, here, you give to the men and feed the people. So he's got a loaf of bread, and they're tearing off hunks and passing it off, and it just keeps going. This is weird. Look at this. This is amazing. He's there. He's part of that. He saw that. This is the guy who stepped over the gunwale of the boat and started walking on the water. This is the guy who went out and he himself performed miracles. And after the resurrection, performed miracles. You would think this guy would have a lot of faith. He does. The issue I'm trying to communicate here is not, however, that Peter had lots and lots of faith, because he did. This is a guy who willingly died when it was all over for this. It's this word I want you to see. Like. To them that have obtained like precious faith. If I know Christ as my Savior, I have the same faith as Peter. Well, I don't know, I wrestle with doubt, and sometimes I worry about it. Okay, the issue is not how much faith you've got. All right, hear me out. The issue is not how much faith you've got. The issue is the object of your faith. Because I'm always going to wrestle, because if it isn't, am I good enough? If I've seen in the Bible that it's not of works, then I will transfer that to, do I believe enough? I'm always going to fret and worry because I'm going to make it introspective. I'm going to turn it all on me, and it's nothing about me. It's all about Christ. I am simply trusting Christ. Some people have a little bit of faith, and some people have heaps and heaps and heaps of it. But the issue is not whether I've got a little or a lot. The issue is the object of my faith. That whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Not whosoever believes in him a whole lot and faithfully and consistently and has no doubts. It says, whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's the object of our faith, not the degree of faith. That I have found recently in a book I read, that's a very helpful thing. That's a very, very helpful thing. Because we always, it's a convoluted thing. We always want to make it dependent on us. Do I believe enough? Or am I believing the right thing? I mean, I got to make sure I understand this. Am I a sinner? Yes, that's not too hard to figure out. Am I in need of a Savior? Yes, yes. Otherwise, I wouldn't be worrying about this. Is Jesus the Savior? Yes, yes. I understand that. I'm wrestling with the idea of appropriation. How do I make sure that gets to my account? The Bible says it's by faith. And they don't expand on this saying you have to have it in this nuance and this much and you can't have any doubts. That isn't what it says. It doesn't say that anywhere. It simply says that Christ is the object of our faith. And that whosoever has Christ as the object of his faith will be saved. It's a simple, straightforward thing. God is making this very easy. Salvation is very, very easy. Salvation is simple. We're the ones that want to make it complicated. We're the ones that want to make it hard. We're the ones that want to somehow or another, in a backdoor way, want to make it dependent on ourselves, and it's not. So, again, John 3:16, let's go there. And by the way, if you believe you can lose your salvation, again, that's another backdoor way of saying it has to be dependent on me. If God has made provision and the provision is sufficient, when I receive Christ as my, let's look at this several different ways. Number one, when I receive Christ as my Savior, did he only pay for my past sins? Or did he pay for all my sin? Well, then, that means that sins I commit in the future are also covered, correct? So I can't commit a sin. It's true. They were all future when Christ died. All right? So if I receive Christ as my Savior, all my sins, past, present, and future, are under the blood. Now, my fellowship with God, my walk with God, I need to make sure that I confess and so on. But as far as eternity is concerned, I will never be held accountable for my sin. I may deal with temporal consequences. If I knew a guy who was an intravenous drug user, and he got saved. He was a hippie guy back in the 70s, and he was an intravenous drug user, and he got saved. And he went off to Bible college and so on, but guess what? He got hepatitis. Suffering consequences, temporal consequences of past sin. There are people who, we had a woman who got saved in prison not too long ago who was on death row in Texas, and they executed her. Here it was about 2 years ago or whatever it was. And she was born again. She got saved after the fact, still suffering the temporal consequences of her sin. But as far as eternity is concerned, it's gone. I will never suffer eternally the consequences of my sin. All my sin, past, present, and future, were dealt with at Calvary when I received Christ as my Savior. He is my Savior now and forever. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have, present tense, everlasting life. When do I receive everlasting life? According to this verse. Talk to me. When I believe. If that can be yanked out from underneath me, was it really everlasting? Or would it be a future tense, will have everlasting life? But that isn't what it says. It's a present tense. I have it the moment I believe. God is the one who does the application. God is the one who's doing the buying. God is the one who has made the provision. It's all of God. I am not saved by God's grace and kept by my own efforts. Again, we want to throw in our 2 cents. We want to have our little contribution. We are utterly and completely without hope and help in this. All right, it's all of God, which is a blessing because that means I'm saved and I'm kept by God. I have everlasting life. I have been liberated. I've been liberated from a death sentence. And there is no death without sin's consequences. Death is the result of sin. If sin's debt has been paid, there's no more death. See, what about physical death? I got to get this thing redeemed. But as far as suffering eternal consequences, eternal death, lake of fire and so forth, that's done. That's done. I close my eyes on this side. I wake up on the other side. Hey, this is great. First Peter, again, chapter 1. And let's look at verse 5. Let's back up a little bit. Go to verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, which fadeth not away, reserved. I have a reservation. Reserved in heaven for you. Who are, what's it say there in verse 5? Who are kept by my own efforts. Is that what it says? I am kept by what? The power of God. I'm not kept by the, through faith, unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. I am kept by the power of God. I'm not kept by my own efforts. I'm not kept by maintaining a certain degree of faith. I don't have to keep checking my faith dipstick to make sure I've got enough fluid in there. I'm saved and kept by God's grace. Now, understand that when we look at all these verses, I mentioned that God is only bound by the constraints he puts on himself. If God makes a promise, then he is bound by that promise. God cannot lie. First John chapter 5, verse 12. This is very simple. It's very simple. It's an either or proposal. He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Period. It's a very simple thing. It's an either or thing. There are no maybes. There's no in between. You either have him or you don't. How do I have him? By faith. I receive it by faith. I don't have to have a whole lot of faith, but I have to have faith in Christ. And if I put my faith and trust in Christ, that is a work of God. I am secure in Christ because of God's promise. I receive everlasting life the moment I believe. I am secure in Christ. I am saved and kept by God. And I am saved by the promise of God. Two things. Number one, I'm not saved by my experience. I don't know if I got this right. I don't know if I got this right. Let me do this again. I know lots of people who claim to have been born again and again and again and again. I will let you know that somewhere along there, if you're saved today, one of them was the real deal. It isn't like a subscription that has to be getting renewed. You don't need booster shots for salvation. If somebody is wrestling with doubt, I will tell you this. When I was, I had this when I was a camp counselor. I've seen this a number of times. I've had people that were not trusting in Christ. They were trusting in something else. They were confused. I've had people who were trusting in their baptism, and they didn't realize it. I've had people who, here's a sly one. This is a sneaky one. The devil uses all kinds of techniques. I've had people their faith was in their prayer. They responded to an invitation. Somebody showed them some verses from the Bible. They bowed their head and they prayed a prayer, and their hope and trust was in their prayer. In their response to an invitation or whatever the case may be. It wasn't in Christ. They didn't realize that. Their trust was in that. Or in a warm, fuzzy feeling. People do this all the time. I was born again. How were you born again? Well, I was out staring at the sunset. I was just overwhelmed with the sense of the majesty of God. And at that moment, I was born again. Well, did you recognize your sin and did you trust Him as your Savior? No, but I just was overwhelmed by these warm, fuzzy feelings, and I just felt the presence of God wrap His arms around me, and I was just born again. That's not the gospel, folks. That's not the gospel. He is my Savior from sin. And if there's no guilt, if there's no conviction, if I'm not trusting Him as my Savior, then I have a misguided understanding of what it was to be born again. I may have had an experience, but I wasn't saved. My trust is in Christ alone. It can't be in church membership. It can't be in some warm, fuzzy feeling. It can't be, well, I'm sure I'm saved because I've been doing this and this and this. Did you trust Christ? Now, I will tell you this. You don't necessarily, a lot of folks put an emphasis on this. You have to remember the exact time and the place, and you have to have that date written somewhere on the flyleaf of your Bible by your personal worker. And folks, that isn't it at all. Are you presently trusting Christ as your Savior from sin? Is He your Savior? You have received Him. You're trusting Him. Is that, if that's the case, guess what? According to the book, you're saved. Well, I can't remember. I mean, I asked God to save me here, and I asked God to save me here, and I asked God to save me here, and here, because I was really wrestling all the time. Now, right now, I don't have any doubt. Well, guess what? Somewhere along the line, one of those took. All right. Now, I won't tell anybody you're born again. Because I'm not the Holy Spirit of God. I'm not omniscient. I don't know your heart. I don't know your soul. I can tell you what God's Word has to say. That whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. One of the things also is that God the Holy Spirit is the one who gives us assurance. If we're wrestling with doubt, we need to make sure that, number one, we're not harboring sin in our lives. Because one of the things He does is gives us assurance. And if I am spending time in God's Word, if I am walking with God. Now, that isn't what saves me. Again, you got to make sure that our hope is in the right thing. I'm kept by the power of God. Let's go on to the next one. And then fruit. Let's go to Matthew chapter 7. Starting verse 17. or back up. Verse 16. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Therefore, by the fruits ye shall know them. Fruit does not make me a believer. Fruit demonstrates that I am a believer. An apple tree doesn't become an apple tree when it's producing apples. It was an apple tree to start with, and that's why it produces apples. It's an apple tree in every gene of its body, just like this nonsense that, well, today I think I'm a woman. I'm sorry, it's in every cell of your body that tells you whether you're a man or a woman. And they can do all kinds of reconstructive surgery. That doesn't change what's in every cell of your body. You're a man or a woman based on what is in your genes, and you can't change that. It's in your chromosomes. You cannot change that. And we are what we are because of the work of God. I produce fruit because I'm a believer. It is a proof of my regeneration. Number one, I'm a new creature in Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation, a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are becoming new. We are not what we were. The transformation takes place. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, remember, Corinth was the Sodom and Gomorrah of the New Testament era. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 9, it says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says this in verse 11, and such were some of you. Such were some of you. Everybody's got a past to some degree. The older you are when you get saved, more likely you are to have a past because you got more time to sin. Such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, that's holified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. I'm not what I was. God changed me. God changed me. And I have met, and maybe you are one of these people, and to some extent I am one myself, all kinds of people that have, you start talking to them and have them share their testimony with you. And sometimes you got to be careful that your mouth isn't hanging open to find out what is in the baggage of this person you're talking to. Oh, my word. Oh, my word. Oh, my. Oh, my. But to look at them and talk to them and see their walk with God, you never know that that was there. God has changed them. They are not what they were. I got two friends that are in the pastorate that used to be dope dealers and addicts themselves. One of them could tell you some amazing stories. And yet he's pastoring in the Los Angeles area. God does a transformative work in the hearts and lives of people. In Galatians chapter 5, he gives the fruit of the Spirit. He gives the lust of the flesh and then the fruit of the Spirit. He talks about the flesh lusting against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to the one to the other, so you cannot do the things that you would. And he lists the lust of the flesh. And then starting verse 22, he says the fruit of the Spirit. Some churches say, oh, the fruit of the Christian life is soul winning. Now, soul winning is important. I'm going to let you in on a little clue. If you haven't figured this out yet. Whatever your spiritual gift, everybody thinks that their spiritual gift is the most important. And if your spiritual gift is evangelism, well, you think everybody ought to be winning souls. And everybody should be sharing the gospel. All of us have a responsibility to do that. But, you got to be doing this. Yes, but who's going to teach and disciple these people? You get a lot of churches that all they do is they preach John 3:16 every Sunday morning, and you never get anything beyond that. And you got a bunch of baby Christians who have been believers for 10, 12, 15 years. I knew a guy in South Carolina who was great at personal evangelism. I mean, the guy was goofy as could be, but man, he was great at personal evangelism. He was always winning people to Christ. He had a beautiful church building, and he never had more than 150 people or so in that church because hardly anybody stayed more than a year. His people were in the churches all over town. But he could not disciple anybody if his life depended on it. He'd win them, he'd get them there, and they'd hear the same message that they got saved with for about a year, and they said, I gotta get something else. I gotta get some more food. And they'd go someplace else. Everybody thinks their gift is the most important gift. Evangelism is not the key to the fruit of the Spirit. There's a list here. And these things ought to be manifested in our lives to some degree as God's children. Regardless of your past, regardless of your temperament, these things ought to be part of you. And the closer you walk with God, the more they ought to be demonstrated. Starting in verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. I will tell you, as I go through this list, that before my salvation, I don't think any of these things were part of me. and some of them are a reach now. God does a work of transformation. And what's amazing is I got to work on that meekness. Oh, I got to work on that. I got to work on this. As I yield myself to God, God the Holy Spirit does the work. Now, I may have certain areas of temptation where I wrestle, but by and large, as I yield myself to God, these things are gonna show themselves in my life. It's almost automatic. It's an amazing thing. Go to 1 John chapter 2. Now, let's remove a prop. I do not like the adage, once saved, always saved. You made a profession, you're good to go. I don't like that. I think it gives false assurance. Somebody bowing their head and praying a prayer, and I want you to know that you just got saved, and no one can ever tell you otherwise, and it'll never go away. Well, I don't know if you got saved or not. The fruit is the proof, not because you responded to an invitation. I can show them what the Scripture has to say. And I can ask them, do you want to trust Christ as your Savior? Do you understand this? Do you want to trust Christ? You say, yeah, I do. Okay, let's do it. But I can't say, guess what? You just got saved. I can tell them what God's Word has to say, but I don't know their heart. And a lot of people will, even if they have the verses memorized and everything else, I have actually known one or two people that went into the ministry and then got saved. I know a guy who was a Bible college professor and his wife got saved. I knew a guy who's since gone to be with the Lord. I knew a guy who was a deacon and had been a deacon for decades at a church, a huge monster church that preaches what we preach here, but runs like 1,500 or 2,000 people. And he was a deacon in that church for like 12 years and was lost. Even though he knew all the facts and everything, but he was afraid to tell anybody. He was humiliated in being in this position and knowing he was lost. 1 John chapter 2, let's look at verses 3 through 6. Remember, the proof is the works don't save you, but the life following salvation demonstrates the reality of salvation. Starting verse 3, and hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected or matured. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. This doesn't mean perfection. This doesn't mean that I am living the life of the Apostle Paul. This means that I ought to be demonstrating some measure of obedience and growth and maturity in Christ if I truly know Christ as Savior. If I'm living like I did before I was saved, there hasn't been the change, I'm what I was before, guess what? There's something wrong. Working on the old car, hey, there's a short in the system. I don't have current running from here to here. There's something that isn't right. And if I'm truly born again, then something's going to happen over here. And if I'm not, and if this isn't showing up, then there's a problem. I've either got sin in my life, or I'm not born again. And if I've got sin in my life, then we deal with conviction, because God the Holy Spirit will convict your heart. If you can sin with impunity and it doesn't bother you, then we're dealing with another problem. You're probably not saved. I don't care what facts you have and what experience you may claim. You're probably not born again, because it doesn't fit what we see in so much of the Scripture. So, the fruit, the demonstration, changed life, new attitude, new outlook. I want to do what God wants me to do. I have a desire to please God. God does that transform, and I have a whole attitude adjustment there in Galatians chapter 5. That's the fruit of the Spirit. That's the demonstration. Doesn't make me a believer. Oh, I better work on this list. That is not what that's all about. If you know Christ as Savior, those are the things that are going to show up in your life. It just happens. Now, we may have to work on certain things that we wrestle with, but this is going to just happen if we yield our, if I'm walking with God, if I'm yielding to Him, these things are just going to happen in my life. They're going to manifest themselves. They're going to show up. They are the proof that I am what I profess to be. So, salvation isn't dependent on me. Salvation is wholly and completely dependent on God. It's not the amount of faith I've got, it's the object of my faith. It's what Christ did on my behalf. I simply receive the gift, and God does the rest. Okay, any additional questions or comments or thoughts on what we've been talking about here tonight?
Yeah, this part about, I've heard this all my life, that some churches believe that you can fall from grace, and some churches say you can never fall from grace. Once saved, you're always saved. But I believe if you're truly saved, yes.
Well, that's exactly it. See, I mentioned I don't like the idea of once saved, always saved. I much prefer this. Now, you say this is the same thing. I much prefer the security of the believer.
Yeah, there you go.
There's a different nuance there. I don't believe that somebody who is truly born again can ever stop being born again. It's not about me. It's not about my maintaining it. I'm accepting the promise of God in the book. If He says that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have present tense everlasting life, then I've got it. And if I can lose it, or if it could stop somewhere along the way, then it wasn't everlasting. Something that's eternal doesn't have an expiration date or doesn't go away. It just keeps going. And if I have everlasting life the moment I believe, I have received something that God has given me, and I am saved and kept by Him. These are all things that we see in God's Word. I can't go back and say, yeah, but I knew somebody, and that isn't what this is about. Am I going to accept experiences and some things I've seen of probably people who weren't saved in the first place, or am I going to accept what God says in His Word, and that's the thing? I'm going to take God at His Word. If I am experience-oriented, then the sky's the limit, because anything goes. I take God at His Word. If I trust Christ, I have present tense everlasting life. And it's everlasting, so it can't go away. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that He, which hath begun a good work in you, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. We dealt with that when we dealt with glorification. That the work of salvation that God started in you the moment you trusted Christ as Savior is going to be completed. We go to Romans chapter 8. Let's go there. Let's go there. We have a sequence of things that God is doing in salvation. And let's start with a very familiar verse. Let's start with Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to what? Be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Them he called, he also justified. Them he justified. And whom he justified, he also glorified. If God has saved you, he will glorify you. He will fulfill his salvation in you. Because we've only gotten part of what we're going to get. And what he has started, he will complete. It says so here, says so in Philippians 1:6. We don't have an interruption in the process. He doesn't come along and pull you off the assembly line. I'm sorry, this one's got to go. What God has started in you, he will complete. And you can take him for, take him at his word. Here, Philippians 1:6. John 3:16. And the whole concept of salvation being a work of God and not of me. Like I said, the convoluted thing is we want to argue and say, yes, I can lose my salvation. How can I lose my salvation? Well, if I do... You're putting yourself into this. It's not about you. It's what God does. God saves you. God keeps you. God will glorify you. He says all those things. And since we're willing to acknowledge, because it's so crystal clear, that God is the one who saves us, we want to be able to contribute in the keeping process. That's not in there either. God keeps us too. All right, anything else? Yes?
1 John 1:14, where it says... to as many believed on Jesus' name, he gave him power to become the sons of God.
Mm-hmm.
So
the word power there is authority.
So is that talking about faith? Because in 1 Peter it says, we're kept by the power of God. And he says that's faith. I mean, it just seems like there's an extra step in there.
Who gives us faith?
Well, I know, but I'm saying is the authority it's talking about there faith that he's given us, that God's given us? Do you think that's what that refers to there?
No.
I mean, I know it's of God, but I'm saying, what is
it? The authority is the promise that God has made.
Okay.
In other words, this is why we pray in Jesus' name. I can't come barging into God's throne room and say, you better listen to me because I'm Andy Oliver. No, I have access to God because of Christ.
It's just something you bestowed upon us.
All the power, all the authority, everything is Christ. The authority to come before God is based on his promise in Jesus Christ. So it's not based on faith or it's based on the power of Christ. The authority is in Christ alone.
I agree with that, and I'm not trying to belabor this, but I've caught this every time I read through that. I mean, it doesn't just say, okay, as many as believed on Jesus, he gave them this gift that they're sons of God. He said mm-hmm. He gave them power to become. I mean, it sounds like there's an extra step in there.
No, the idea is okay. Let's say Dean here is lost, and I'm sharing the gospel with him, and I say, no, if you trust Christ, God will make you His son. That's what it's saying.
Okay.
But as many as receive to them, if you receive Christ, God will make you His child. It isn't, our adoption is something that has taken place. It's not something down the road. I am a child of God. It isn't something that I'm looking forward to. Now, I haven't received all the benefits. But if I have received Christ as my Savior, one of the things that happens is I've been adopted. Paul deals with the idea of it. Let's see, do I have the reference here? I think I do. Adoption. Go to Romans chapter 8 again. Earlier in the chapter. Look at verse 15. Romans chapter 8 and verse 15. It says, for ye have not received, past tense, the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received, past tense, the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So I have become a child of God. If I have trusted Christ as Savior, I am already a child of God. That's something that happens at the instant of salvation. But that power, that authority to become a child of God is dependent on my receiving the gift by faith. And that's what it's saying there in John 1:12. Okay, anything else? All right. I hope this is a help. We're secure in Christ. We're secure in Christ, but we need to make sure that he's the object of our faith. But it's a simple gospel. And the burden, if you want to look at this, the burden is on God. Because he's committed himself, he's made the promise, he's made the provision. I'm simply receiving the gift. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for salvation. Thank you for making it simple. Father, that even a child can receive it. Father, you said as much, that we are to receive this as little children. Father, thank you. May our trust be in you alone. And Father, may we stop talking ourselves into a corner and making part of this responsible, part of it being responsible for ourselves. Father, we simply received the gift. Father, may we do so. If we haven't, we pray for Christ's sake. Amen.